Let us pray. Eternal God, we are thankful this morning for your grace and your mercy towards each and every one of us. Father, we thank you that you've been faithful to us in the midst of things that are going around us in this world. We recognize that there is so much confusion, and yet we can find refuge in you. And we thank you that you have so fit designed it so that we, in this time, could have the opportunity to understand a little bit about your plan on this planet. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect teacher, continues to teach us so that we can appreciate all that you have for us in this life. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 3. We will do with harmonious living. That will be the subject of that particular section. Actually, we have been, of course, considering 1 Peter chapter 3, and we have seen some great applications that the apostle had given us concerning our lives on this planet. Actually, beginning from verse 8 to the end of this epistle, the apostle gives many practical instructions concerning the various issues that the believer has to contend while on this planet. But of course, for our purpose of study, we will break them in parts and deal with each concern as we come to it. In verses 8 and 9, the apostle addresses the matter of living in harmony with each other. As we read in verse 8, it says, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." Now, there are really three observations that we need to make concerning these two verses before we begin the analysis. To begin with, there is a particle in the Greek, the E, that of course sometimes this means sometimes, but, and so on. That is, we find this word in the Greek text, but it is not translated in the NIV, and rightly so. I say this because this word, when it's used, sometimes it doesn't have to be translated, although there are other times that it needs to be translated. But here, when we do have a transition, or sometimes when someone has been speaking for a long time and he digressed a little bit, and now he wants to resume what he has been speaking about, he can use the word there in the Greek. So you see that the apostle began in chapter 2 to give practical instructions as to how believers should live in the world among unbelievers. When we came to the matter of authority, beginning from verse 13, in chapter 2, verse 13, he continued to expand the various aspects of dealing with authority, first of all, beginning with the government. And then he moved to the servant-master relationship. And then finally, he moved on to the wife and husband relationship. And that he expanded in the first 7 verses of chapter 3. And so, in a way, he has ended that. So he now returns to his usual instruction. So that is why I say the Greek word there serves here to make us aware that he is now resuming his instructions concerning how the believer should live his life entirely. Recall again that verses 1 through 7 was an elaboration on the relationship between a husband and a wife. But here now, he has begun a new thing, and that is why the word there becomes important, and also that we don't translate it. Secondly, we should also note that there are no verbs in verse 8 in the Greek text. Instead, this verse in the Greek consists of 5 adjectives. We will consider them later on. However, the language experts suggest that we should consider these adjectives as imperatives or commands. And that is the way that the NIV translators have rendered them. So the third thing that we need to observe is the use of the expression finally. Here is only to indicate that the apostle had ended his address to the various classes of believers that he has been addressing since chapter 2. And also that he is now dealing with the final matters of instructions in the spiritual life or in the life of Christians. Now, I do not think that he is summing it up, at least what he has been teaching. That's the way the New American Standard Translation indicates, because he says to sum it up. That may suggest that he is trying to summarize what he has been teaching. No, he is only moving towards the end of all his instructions. In addition, though, there is something else that catches the eye of a person who studies this in the Greek, and that is we see a lot of what is called hapax legomena. In other words, there are so many of those adjectives here. Most of them only are found in 1 Peter 3:8 and no other place in the New Testament. So the Holy Spirit directs him to use words that are a little bit rare in the Greek text. And so we will look at all of this as we proceed with our study. The apostle, though, is concerned with harmony among believers and even with unbelievers, as far as we can tell. Now, I say this because the 5 adjectives, the very first word in the series, indicates the idea of harmony. The expression where it says, in the NIV, live in harmony with one another. Really, the Greek says, or at least in my mind, that is the way that the NIV and most other translators try to make sense out of it. But the Greek simply says, live in harmony. Maybe the word be harmony. That kind of sounds very strange and awkward to understand, because if you translate it another way, it will also mean, finally, all of you, one mind. That's the way it appears in the Greek. Or, all of you, harmonious. Now, the word harmony comes from a Greek word, homophron. H-O-M-O-P-H-R-O-N, homophron. This word appears only here. It's one of those hapax legomena I talked about. This word appears only here in the New Testament Greek. So it means one mind. It also means harmonious or united in spirit. In this way, I'm convinced that the apostle's major concern is that all believers, or at least his concern, with harmony among believers. To live in harmony with each other involves that what the apostle is addressing here. There are several things that we need to deal with in order to live in harmony. One of that, you remember, he has already addressed, and that is respect for one another. There has to be respect for one another, and he has dealt with that. Now, if there's going to be harmony among believers, though, there must be adherence to the, or what I may say, compliance to the only source that can produce unity or a united spirit among believers, and that is that we all must take the word of God seriously and obey it. That is the beginning point of harmony. So if each believer complies with the word of God, then there should be no reason for anything but peace among believers. Now, having stated harmony as his overall goal, then he goes further to state 5 other characteristics that should be in the believer to ensure that believers live in harmony with each other as well as with their neighbors. The first characteristic that a believer should have to ensure harmony is what he calls sympathetic attitude. Sympathetic attitude. That is the first thing that the apostle describes here. Although the NIV renders it as a command, be sympathetic. Again, there is no verb. Instead, what we have is just a simple Greek adjective, sympathes. Sympathes. S-U-M-P-A-T-E-S. Sympathes. This word appears only here again in the New Testament. It means sympathetic or that otherwise. Although in a fuller meaning from the Greek, though, it has a sense of sharing the same experience or to suffer with somebody. That is a word that sympathies means. It means sharing experience or to suffer with somebody in a sense. So when we say that we sympathize with a person, according to the Greek meaning, we are saying that we are having the same feeling as that person. It means that we're saying that we're suffering with a person. Certainly, if a person is in pain and we sympathize with that person, well, what we're really trying to do is, in our minds, we want to try to imagine the pain the person is going through, and we try to project ourselves into it. That is true way of sympathizing. You're trying to imagine what the pain the person is going through, and you try to put yourself in the person's shoes. But truly speaking, in terms of experience, you can never really know the pain. Only the person going through that experience. Although we try to analyze or try to have the feeling of whatever it is that they are having. Well, it seems to me that the way that this characteristic of being sympathetic will help believers to live in harmony is that it calls for careful thought and consideration on our part. Now, this means that we must exhibit great concern for all other believers or for each other. Furthermore, we become a lot more thoughtful in the way that we treat each other, realizing that sometimes, because we are human, many times we do not know when we cause pain to other people. You know, there are a lot of times because of the human nature. You know, there are things that you take for granted, and you may say a word jokingly or whatever way, and yet the other person takes it in the wrong way, and they start getting hot about it. And so for us as believers, in order to be careful of those kind of things, then we have to carefully weigh what we say, as we're going to see the apostle emphasized later on. So this means that we will continue to be very careful and to think in terms of what my word or whatever I'm going to do, how is it going to be perceived by the other person. So to this end, then, it is important for us to realize that true compassion always results in some form of action on our part as believers. In other words, it is useless to say that we feel compassion for someone in our vicinity and we do nothing about it. That is not true compassion. But for harmony, though, it is important that believers come to the aid of each other whenever it is possible. Now, in saying this, we must remember that we should always be careful to know when we are crossing what I call that thin line of divine discipline. And that is probably one of our greatest challenges as believers. There is a thin line. Here's a believer suffering. Now, he could be suffering because of divine discipline. He could be suffering for something that he didn't do. So maybe we call it unjust suffering. Now, the problem that we face as believers is to know which is which. Because if the believer is suffering because of divine discipline, and you intervene in terms of trying to help, you have immediately placed yourself in opposition to God. Whereas if it's an unjust suffering, then that is perfectly okay. And so you see that we have a serious consideration as believers. And so every now and then we say that the life of the believer is a complicated life, and yet it's a very simple life. Because not too many people think about, oh, could a person be suffering under discipline when I'm trying to help him or her? But you know, the believer has to think about those. He has to bring those into consideration. Now, practically, how do we deal with this among believers? Well, it seems to me that the only way that we all can do it when we deal with our fellow believers is to know each other more than we do now. To know each other more than we do. What do I mean by that? Well, see, if you have a close association with your fellow believer, as you ought to have, then you can understand when there are certain things in his or her life that reflect disobedience to the word of God. You can know that. You can understand that. Now, being when we say try to be close to each other, I don't mean sticking in our nose into people's businesses. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking that when you deal with a believer, when you interact with a believer, let me bring it back this way. If you associate with believers, as you should, by conversation, many times, I'm sure that believers will always, no matter what it is they are talking about, it will always go back to the Word of God. Always. Now, if your conversation with other believers do not always wind up back to the Bible or the Word of God, something is wrong with that conversation, and something is wrong with both of you. Because eventually, it is impossible, and I do not believe that it is possible, for a believer who understands the spiritual issues to have a lengthy conversation with another believer, and they do not go back to their common source, the Word of God. And so if you're associating with a believer in that way, well, let's just say, all of a sudden, you recognize that when you start talking about something about the Bible, they start ignoring it, start talking something else. Well, immediately, you know, something is going wrong spiritually with that believer. And so you look back, and part of the thing that you want to do is, I know it's a tough thing, because we live at a time where believers have almost, even though when we don't realize it, we almost live in a life of arrogance. Now, if another believer were to tell you, well, I think you are doing this, I think you are living the way that you're supposed to be going, how are you going to react? If you react normally, you would take what he or she has said in style and go back and examine your life and reflect on your soul. But if you're occupied with arrogance, you get angry with him. You tell him, who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you? Are you God? Why are you judging me? Now, once you see that, you know that this believer is on a dangerous road. And so, if the believer starts suffering, you don't have to second guess it. You will know there is a divine discipline on him or on her. And so this is what I mean by being closer to each other. By close, you are able to know. You're able to have or able to dictate when the mentality of a believer is moving away from truth. And in those situations, you need to help him, of course, or help her. But eventually, when that person starts suffering, which inevitably he will suffer or she will suffer, then you recognize that it is part of divine discipline. And at that point, your sympathy for him changes direction. Yeah, the only sympathy is to help him go back to where he started falling away before he started hurting. So far, we have really considered the negative aspect of the Greek word sympathes in the sense of sharing in a person's suffering. But we must not forget, though, that the word has its basic meaning of feeling, at least what we may say, a feeling of something aroused by something in another person. So some parties indicates that there is some kind of feeling in you as a believer. This feeling can be aroused by many, many things. So to this end then, if we have seen the negative part, which is your sympathy is aroused by suffering that you see in the believer. But then, so you share, and you, in a way, you contribute to his sharing by being very sympathetic to him. So whatever he suffers, you try to sympathize, as long as it is not part of divine discipline. But then, we must also consider the other aspect of it that can contribute to the harmony among believers, and that is sharing in that other believer's joy. See, we say there are two parts. A believer may be suffering, but they may also have joy. So, we sympathize. St. Peter says, we have a feeling for them when they are suffering. So Peter says, we also have a feeling for them in joy. So, the problem is, if we do not share in the good things of another believer, we'll become guilty of the spirit of jealousy, and that can lead to destruction of any fellowship between believers. Now, it is essential then that for harmony, when we see another believer blessed by the Lord, we should truly share his joy or her joy or happiness by truly being thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I imagine that it is much easier to sympathize with suffering than it is to rejoice with people who are being blessed or who are sharing God's blessings and grace in a unique way. Now, I say this because there are many people who are eager to help others when they are suffering. But if they become blessed, those objects of suffering, they become blessed, all of a sudden, they start resenting them. Now, see, that's it. In another way, that person has failed to fulfill the other aspect of sympathies. So there are very few people then that would derive joy because of the blessings that come to the people that they have helped in the past who were suffering. You know, I believe there are a lot of people who drive to play the king of the mountain, so to say. In other words, they have a great joy helping somebody who is suffering. As long as a person is suffering, they are thrilled to help every way they can. Then that person just starts prospering. The attitude changes drastically. That is not what the believer should possess. So, it means that a good check on our spiritual growth is whether we are capable of true joy for another believer who is being blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ in his own way. So that is the first characteristic that if we follow, if we become sympathetic, either in suffering or that we share in the blessings and the joys of other believers, then there can be no jealousy, and definitely there will be harmony among believers. The second characteristic that the believers must exist, or at least exhibit, to ensure that there is harmony, is to be fond of each other. Be fond of each other. That is the second thing that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, tells us here, that we need to be fond of each other by, of course, having their love directed towards each other. That is why the next thing that you see in the NIV is a love as brothers. Love as brothers. That word, love as brothers, is Philadelphos. Philadelphos, Philadelphos. Philadelphos. As an adjective, this is the only place it occurs in the New Testament. So now you see why I introduced the idea of hapax legomena. This is our three Greek words we have seen. All three of them, we say, appear only in this verse in the entire New Testament. Well, the word Philadelphos, really, means love of brethren. In a broader sense, it means to love one like a brother or like a sister. Sometimes it's also used for loving one's fellow countrymen. However, it is used here strictly in the sense of the love that Christians should have or ought to have for each other. Certainly, if we are thoughtful of each other in accordance with what is given in the Word of God, we cannot do things that we know will destroy the peace that exists or the harmony that exists among believers. What this word that we see here also indicates is that there should be such caring among believers that is so different and so unique from that which they show to those who are not members of the family of God. Now, I imagine so that one of those things that really test us, really, and I mean really, every one of us, what really tests us, let me show you what I'm talking about here. We're talking about being fond of each other in a very unique way. Well, go back to that thing that we dealt with when we studied John 17. Here you are, a believer. You have a family. Your family consists, in the larger sense, family of believers. That's your largest family that you belong to. But then there is a smaller family that you also belong to, which we call the natural family. So here you have a brother. And let us make it interesting so you can see what the apostle is talking here. This brother that you have is an unbeliever. Well, you have another brother who is, in this case, a fellow believer. Now, who do you suppose that you're supposed to be more fond of? This one or this one? And that's really the test. Because you see, if you're more fond of this one, who is an unbeliever? Well, you have not uniquely shown that you belong to a larger family. And so this is where it becomes a little more difficult. Because on a practical level, by human nature, we are bound to what we call those unbiblical cult type of affection. But yet, what we're studying here says, no, this brother who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is much closer to you than a member of your family who is an unbeliever. Now, that's hard to swallow. Much too difficult to, I mean, in terms of practice. But yes, that's what the Holy Spirit expects of us when he says, be fond of each other as brothers. That means we must take a closer look at those who belong to the family of God. Now, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't be concerned about your siblings, so to say, which everyone ought to. But the point is this, if you present the gospel to him or her, well, depending on who is concerned, and that person never responds, as painful as it sounds, the truth of the matter is once this life is over, you never see him or her forever. And to me, that is always a painful thought to fly into the believer's mind regarding a relative, that there is a possibility that I may never, never see this person forever. On the other hand, your fellow believer, you will see throughout eternity. So this tells us, at least this tests, where we stand in our spiritual life. What kind of being fond of each other that we're talking about here. And I'm convinced that not too many Christians understand this issue, let alone be concerned about it. However, the Bible tells us that certainly, if we are thoughtful of each other, then we are looking at those who are in the same family, the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these are the people that we have to react to, deal with, respond to, or any way we can interact with in a way that is quite different from that of any unbeliever that we come across. We should care for unbelievers, no doubt, but our care for each other should be much more profound than our thoughts and actions towards the unbelievers. That's what I'm saying. How believers think about each other, how they relate with each other, should be much, much pronounced and also more profound than when you compare it with how you deal with an unbeliever. Now, since this word is different from agape, the emphasis then is really being fond of each other. That's the emphasis. Because we have the word agape for love, but that's not what we find here. Now, I know that there are many brothers and sisters that do not get along. Something that's very shameful, of course. It's an unfortunate thing, because it is not normal for siblings not to get along. People say, well, you know, generally you don't get along with your sibling. My only response is because of the sin nature. Otherwise, there is no other reason not to get along with each other. Now, of course, I know that a lot of time you go back and you find they're fighting over the inheritance of their parents and all that. But, well, then you go back, you trace it to what? The sin nature. But here, the Bible is saying that for believers who know how to have the Holy Spirit dominate instead of the sin nature, then they should be fond of each other. So being fond of each other is something that will guarantee harmony among believers. The third characteristic that the apostle deals here that says that will promote harmony among believers is compassion. Compassion. And that is why the NIV says, be compassionate. And the Greek word translated compassionate is the word ousplakinos. Ousplakinos. EU. S-P-L-A-G-C-H-N-O-X. That word means tender-hearted, or also means compassionate. Now, this word, no doubt, is related to the word sympathetic. Both of them describe the disposition one has towards another person, especially the condition of that person. But compassion, though, should guide a person in relating to another. In other words, compassion in a person keeps him from being harsh or cruel to one another. So a person who has compassion in him cannot be callous, nor could he be cold-hearted or hard-hearted towards other people. So if a person has compassion, then he will consider the feeling of other people when he does certain things or when he says certain things, because he's concerned how he's going to interact or what he says is going to affect them. So if Christians are really always sensitive to the feeling of other believers, then we will control ourselves, or at least conduct ourselves in such a way not to offend other believers. If every believer then operates on the principle that he does not want to cause offense to another believer, the result is always going to be harmony. So wherever there is no harmony, you can immediately know that there is no compassion. Wherever there is no harmony, you can immediately know that no one is being fond of each other. Because if a person is fond of each other, then there will be nothing that will cause you to have disagreement in the sense of bitterness among any group of people. The fourth characteristic that will promote harmony among believers is humility. Humility. Now, the word, of course, humility comes from a Greek word, tepeinphrones. Very long word. T-A-P-E-I-N-O-P-H-R-O-N-E-X. Sorry, I missed O here. That word appears only here in the New Testament. So you can understand why I made that introduction. It means humility, all right? It also means modesty. Humility is that attitude, in this particular case, that a person has that frees him from any form of arrogance. It is that attitude which keeps a person from becoming engulfed in self. It creates in a person that attitude whereby he realizes that he is not better than any other person, but that whatever he is or has is a result of the grace of God towards him. A humble person has a modest opinion of himself. Now, there are certain individuals that I know that they say to me that they are not intelligent. They say, well, I'm not intelligent, I'm not smart. But only the grace of God has accomplished what you see in me. Well, yet, when you look around what those people I'm talking about, and what they have achieved or accomplished in the human arena, you see that it requires great intelligence. So for such people to say, or for those individuals, in appraising themselves to tell others that they are not smart, to me, is a sign of humility. They are demonstrating humility. They are recognizing, yes, I have a good mind. God has given me. I'm able to see things where others don't. So they say to themselves, well, even though I can do all that, yet it's not me. It is the grace of God. That is the thinking of a humble person. Doesn't mean that he doesn't recognize what he is, that he can add 1 + 1 and get 2. I don't mean that. He knows that. But the point is, he recognizes that the ability to do so did not originate from him, but it is the grace of God. So, if a person is humble, he will have what I call modest opinion. Not an exaggerated opinion of self. A lot of people have an exaggeration of themselves. I mean, they think of themselves more highly, according to the Bible, than they should think. But a humble person does not exaggerate himself, so to say. And therefore, because of this, it is not difficult for him to be willing to serve others. That is one measure of how humble a person is. Is that person willing to serve others in any form that it needs be? So this is what we see here. So if believers are always willing to give first place to others and willing to serve others, then there can be no discord among believers. So then if there is no discord, we can always expect harmony to exist among them. Now, in dealing with humility, though, we mentioned the importance of being free from arrogance. The fact remains that there is nothing as destructive in harmony as arrogance. In other words, one of the biggest problems, wherever you see a group of people gather together, you can always watch out what is going to cause destruction, disturbance, pain, or whatever, is the presence of this ugly thing that we call arrogance. If arrogance exists among believers, you can be sure that it is impossible for there to be harmony, which explains why so many local churches are having problems. Because many of these people are competing for self-recognition. And when you do that, it is impossible to have harmony. For harmony to exist, humility has to be there. Humility means you're not too concerned about self-praise or any of those things. You're more concerned that in the end, our Lord be glorified. But when you see people each competing for attention, competing for recognition, then immediately there will be trouble. So the Apostle Paul himself recognizes how deadly this arrogance can be. So under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he urged the Roman believers to guard against this arrogance because it has a tendency to destroy harmony. This we know. He mentioned it to them in Romans 12 verse 16. Romans 12 verse 16. Romans 12, verse 16. It reads this way in the NIV. Live in harmony with one another. similar to what Peter is saying to us in 1 Peter, where we're studying. But just look at what next Paul says. He says, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. What the Apostle Paul says here is that if any believer begins to think that he is better than other believers, he is manifesting pride, but at the same time, he will become self-opinionated. In other words, his own opinion becomes his own small god. His opinion, he takes it as being better than every person's opinion, and therefore, he becomes someone that can destroy a group of believers, at least in terms of harmony. Now, it does not mean that all believers don't. When we see this, it does not mean that all believers have the same social or economic standing. But what it recognizes is that believers are in different social or economic ladder. It does recognize this. Otherwise, there will be no need for this statement. But what he's saying is this. When it comes to relating with each other, whatever ladder you find yourself, come out of it. That's all he's saying. Whatever ladder you find yourself that you places you above all other people, when you look at it from the human point of view, you may be in a higher social ladder or you may be in a higher economic ladder. But when it comes to dealing with every believer, you must throw away that ladder and come down to the same level with every believer. That is the issue here. So, harmony, if you understand that, if we go back and remember that this ladder, social or economic, is artificial. In other words, once we end up our life in this planet, that's the end of it. What now becomes important is, where are you on the spiritual ladder? And you cannot be what you're supposed to be on the spiritual ladder if you deal with other believers, always making reference to your social or economic ladder. So harmony calls for everyone not to be occupied with his self-importance or lack of it. Now, there are two ways to this, though. Some people may feel so highly important, and the other people may feel unworthy, in a sense. Well, when I say that people may have lack of self-importance, I mean that no believer, though, should consider himself inferior or superior to another believer. He should always recognize that he is much a part of the family of God as any other member of the family of God. He is no second place to anyone. He is only a part of the family of God. Because in the family of God, the issue is not who is in first place, so to say. The issue is who is honoring the Father as he's supposed to do. That is the issue. And so it is no matter of competition per se, where you would think, well, I'm better here, or he or she is better there. No, the issue is, are you fulfilling your own unique plan that God has given to you, and are you fulfilling the general plan or the general will of God for all believers? Now, before we mention the last attitude that is essential for harmony among believers, as given in our passage where we're starting in 1 Peter chapter 3, let me emphasize that harmony does not necessarily mean that we will all agree in everything. We need to understand that. Harmony does not mean that we will all agree in everything. Believers do have personal opinions in many areas of life. For example, believers have different ideas on such things as economic system. There are those who will think that maybe say if we say, well, if we have a certain form of economic system, that has to be given or at least endorsed by the Bible. The next person may not view it that way, because really you cannot go to the Bible and he will tell you this is the best economic system. Or he doesn't say, well, use free market. He doesn't really say that, but we can draw inferences that is the best form of economic system. But another person may disagree with you. Well, as long as you cannot go and pinpoint from the Bible, then you should respect his or her views, because it's not absolute. Now, that's the difference. That's what I'm emphasizing. It. We must know when something is absolute and when it is relative. And so, because people may disagree on economic system or even in political matters, that should not bring any discord among believers. Believers should have opinions, but it should never, when if it is something that has nothing to do with the absolute, it should never interfere with their harmony. But one thing that we do know, when we talk about harmony, that means we should be in agreement in the things that are essential to our faith and our spiritual growth. That is where we all must agree for true harmony. For example, we all must agree that there is no other way to attain spiritual growth outside the Word of God. That we all must agree, because the Bible is absolutely clear about this issue. Now, anyone who thinks otherwise is wrong. But at the same time, that does not mean that we should resent him or be angry towards that person, but rather it calls for us to be a lot more gracious towards this person to help him or her see the shortcoming in his thinking or in her thinking. So that is the thing that we all have to remember. Harmony does not mean that we all agree in every little thing that are inconsequential, but that we do agree in all that are essential and are absolute. Now, the fifth and final attitude that the apostle mentions here that should exist in among believers is actually what I may call a negative one, because it is the absence of a retaliatory spirit. In other words, we should never have the spirit of retaliating. That is something that, oh, if we're ever going to have, if believers expect to have harmony, retaliatory spirit must never exist among them. That's why we read now in verse 9 where it says, "Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult, but with blessings, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." Now, at this point in the instruction of the apostle, it would seem that he has not just believers in mind, but he is also thinking about unbelievers as well. Well, for it is expected, though, that unbelievers are generally those who will treat believers in evil manner. But I think, though, you know, we expect that. But then it will be unrealistic of us as believers if we think that this is addressed only with unbelievers in mind. For then, if we assume that, we must assume that all believers are perfect, something that we know is not true. So we must recognize that the apostle is also making, or at least making his reference, having in mind that believers are also capable of injuring each other. But for the purpose of harmony, it becomes important that believers must rid themselves of the spirit of retaliation. Now, the word repay is the Greek word apodidomi. Apodidomi. A-P-O-D-I-D-O-M-I. Apodidomi. It means to give back, recompense, either with recompense or give back. Now, the form of this in the Greek is in what we call the present participle, which has the sense of a command, so to say. It may be better, though, to render it as a command, but then we should render it this way: stop repaying. That's the best way to render it. Stop repaying. Now, the implication is that the apostle is commanding these believers to stop an action that is already in progress. It may equally be said to some of us who are believers and yet we maintain the spirit of retaliation, to stop possessing this kind of attitude. There were two retaliatory actions that these people may have been involved in as pagans. First of all, returning evil for evil and threatening insult. The word evil here is what we've seen many times, kakos. K-A-K-O-S, kakos. That word means evil, all right? It means worthless or injurious, something that causes injury. It can also mean inferior. Now, the word insult is the Greek word loidoria. Loidoria. L-O-I-D-O-R-I-A. Loidoria. It means verbal abuse. Sometimes it can mean reproach or reviling. So the scenario here is that where the apostle is given the attitude of pagans, that once someone does something bad to them, or in this case, looking at the group he's writing, he's still thinking about the pagan background, or at least those that surround them. So for the apostle, when he thinks about this, he's telling them that we know that as pagans, you have to follow a certain pattern. When somebody does something bad to you, you have to retaliate. Otherwise, they will think you are weak. That's what the apostle is looking at. Because that's his system where pagans operate. You know, everyone wants to show that he's so big, he's so strong, and so if you spit on a pagan, he spits right back to you and add more to it. In other words, to show you, you cannot bully him or her around. And so this is the system by which pagan society operates them. So the apostle is aware of this, and that is why he's commanding them to start following that practice. Furthermore, the pagan does not know what God has to say about taking revenge in one's hands. But the believer should remember that if someone returns evil to you after you have done something good to them, that individual has invited some real trouble, a perpetual trouble for himself. And what I mean by this, he just bought some trouble that will continue for a long, long time in his life. Now, why do I say this? Well, I say because of Proverbs 17, verse 13. Proverbs 17, verse 13. Proverbs 17, verse 13 says, if a man pays back evil for good. Now, remember now, we're looking at here you are, a believer. You've done good to somebody, they return back evil. That's the concept here. So he says, if a man pays back evil for good, evil will never leave his house. This is what I mean by being continuous. That he had just bought himself a continuous trouble. In other words, the easiest way for any person to invite continuous trouble and disaster into his life is to do something bad to someone who has shown him some form of kindness. Many people suffer in this life continuously as a result of this principle. Now, we keep emphasizing that most of our sufferings could be traced to the fact that we have violated one form of divine principle or the other, and this just happened to be one of them. Now, there are a lot of people who never go back to think. Well, let me explain this in another way. Somebody did something, you've been nice to somebody, you've treated them kindly in every way, and instead of giving back thanks to you, instead of appreciating you, they seek
to harm you, to run you down, to hurt you. Well, let's just say this may happen this year. This verse says, once a person did that, he has brought an evil that will remain with him forever, though, until something else happens, which of course will be the grace of God changing it. But 10 years down the road, this person starts suffering. But he never associated with, oh, there was somebody who was nice to me, and I was mean to him. And that is my point. He will never remember that. But yet, he can blame it on the society, he can blame it on the father, mother, wife, whatever. But he has forgotten, or doesn't even know, that once you return good, I mean evil for good, that you brought yourself divine discipline. People do not know that. So people, since they do not realize this, they do not know how dangerous it is to mistreat a person who has shown you kindness. For according to this passage then, a person who does this will continuously be in trouble all his life until possibly he comes to grip with reality and bring himself to the mercy of God, and that will be when this can be changed. In any case though, the concern of the Apostle Peter is that believers must not take matters into their own hands. Someone mistreats you, you should not get even, but rather turn the whole matters into the hand of God and let him deal with it. It is the same advice that the Apostle Paul offers to us in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. Romans 12, verses 19 through 21. Romans 12, verse 19 says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, the unbeliever does not recognize God, and therefore does not know that there is a just God who will take care of the problem. Now, in this matter, we all need to be patient as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remind ourselves that God is not like us. He may meet the justice right away, or he may delay it according to his own timing. You know, left to us as human beings, somebody does something to us, we want to get back even right immediately. Well, you know, God knows exactly when to dish out his own discipline. Because there are certain things you can do to a person today, and it won't even hurt them, because of some other facts. Do the same thing to them a month later, they will be in big pain. So God knows when to choose that. You and I, we don't. And so that's why we have to be patient. Because he knows the exact timing when he has to turn on the switch of discipline to that person. So the truth remains then that no one gets away with anything in this life. We should never think that we do. There are many times that we may fail and we find forgiveness through our Savior without any kind of discipline. But other times we may be forgiven even when we confess our sins, and yet we'll still be disciplined for our own good. We saw that in our study, our reference to David. The point is that God knows how to deal with the failure of every believer. But we should always be conscious not to think that we are getting away or that somebody else is getting away with anything. It never happens. This is not God's way of dealing with us. So the attitude that the Apostle Peter is advocating is not only a negative one, but also a positive one. In a negative sense, the believer is not to retaliate, but on the positive, he should be gracious to those who insult him. This is why we read, but with blessing, or literally, but on the contrary, keep
blessing. Now the word bless here is the Greek word eulogeo. E-U-L-O-G-E-O. Eulogeo. Which means to speak well, to bless or praise. Now, although the word bless means to call down God's gracious power on a person, it is easier to say to the believer that he needs to be very gracious towards those who mistreat him. Now, there are two things that the apostle deals with in this matter of retaliation. He first mentions the action and then he goes into verbal assault. The attitude of believers towards a bad treatment is generally that we must never retaliate. Well, if a believer does not retaliate, he has simply become neutral. You know, somebody does something bad to you, you don't retaliate, you have just become neutral. But then he should not stop with being neutral, he must become positive. In other words, take further action. When you just take it lying down, as they say, you have become neutral. But you need to take another step. Well, I think it would be a good time to take a break, and when we come back, we'll look at it.